Let me turn you to Acts chapter 7 this morning, please. Acts chapter 7, beginning at the verse 1. We want to read some of these opening verses and then just some verses from the end of the chapter as well. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, please. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Haran, and great affliction, and their fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Just turn over then, please, to verse 51. It is a long chapter, and so we just want to read the final verses here. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed in them with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Amen. Ending our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading of his precious, eternal, and infallible word. I encourage you to turn back, please, to Acts chapter 7. Remember, we're reading God's word, and we're going to be preaching upon God's word. And it's good that you have it open before you, even during this time. We've entitled the message this morning, Stephen Finishing His Course. Stephen Finishing His Course. Let's unite our hearts together, please, as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy presence. Thank You, Lord, for these hymns that we've been singing. And, oh, Father, we pray that Thou would settle us even in heart as we come before this passage. I ask, oh God, Thou would give us understanding. Lord, we recognize that we come before a spiritual book. We come before Thy Word. Thy Word that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to teach us even of these things in this passage. Lord, I pray that Thou would shut out every distraction, take away every wandering thought. Oh, bring us, Lord, to that place where our thought, our focus is upon the Word of the living God. And Thou might, Lord, speak even to each waiting soul. Father, I pray to that end Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The previous chapter 6 of Acts gives us something of the description of Stephen as God knew him. He wasn't one of those seven that were set apart as a chosen vessel to be a servant unto the church. He was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And so therefore it ought not to be surprising to us that God was to use him beyond the task that was laid to his hand. He was a man who was well capable of going forth and preaching and teaching the people of the things of God and of Christ. Men and women, I want you to understand that his preaching didn't go unnoticed by the enemy. And so before chapter 6 ends, we see Stephen taken against his will, and he has false witnesses that have been arrayed against him. The Sanhedrin are there as he stands in their midst, and they're gazing upon them, and even on their gaze they realize this isn't a rebel, because his face was angelic in its appearance. And where we're about to go now is into the longest chapter in the entirety of the book of Acts. And there is about to follow not merely his description, but his defense before the Sanhedrin. And in these words, if we haven't understood it already, then we learn that Stephen was not ashamed to own his Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. But even in his words, he's not a preacher that merely brings out the truth, but he seeks to apply it. There are many today, and they call themselves preachers, and you hear them speak, and when they're about to get to the nub of the matter, or when they're about to challenge the hearts of the hearers, they veer off, and they miss the mark, and there's no challenge brought to the congregation, and the word is never applied, and the people leave many a service or many a funeral without anything to cause them to think or to challenge them about. But Stephen wasn't like that. He not only brings the truth, but he seeks to apply the truth even before these leaders of Israel, as we have from verse 51, the application to their own hearts. It is needful just for a second that we appreciate who he was standing before. I've already brought out to you that the Sanhedrin comprised of 70 men plus one chairman. These were considered to be the guardians of Judaism. These were the leaders. And it's from this chapter that we are given to see that one of them most likely was a young man by the name of Saul. We're introduced to him at the end of this chapter. But it's not just there at the scene of stoning of Stephen. But I believe he's one of the Sanhedrin. He's there giving his assent to the determination to have God's servant silenced once and forever. I wonder, could you put yourself into the shoes of Stephen, and knowing the company that were before you and that you're found in, what would you have said? What would have been your defense? Would you have said anything? Or if I can bring it to a similar circumstance. When there are those who stand in front of you on your doorstep and they're against Christ and they're against God's Word. They may be the Russellites that call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. They may be the Mormons. Are you able to give a little defense of your Savior? Are you able to tell them something of the truth? Or if there's a workmate comes to you, or a neighbor, and they're troubled about their soul, and they ask you to point them to the Lord, could you do it, my friend? Could you tell them and show them the way to Christ? I want us to listen to what Stephen has heard to say here. As he finishes his course on this earth. Because chapter 7, in the majority of it, is all about Stephen speaking. I want you to notice, first of all, Stephen's difficulty. It's very obvious that Stephen was in a difficult place. He's been laid hold upon. He's been hauled in before the council of ruling men. Now what period of time there was between when he was chosen as a deacon and now when this attack of the devil comes, we do not know. We're not given that detail. I might say this, sometimes a trial and sometimes the attack of the devil comes very soon after a time of blessing. It did with the Savior. We read about the Savior's baptism. We read of the Father's voice being heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately after, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness and there to be tempted of the devil. And child of God, can I say, be most on your guard after you have enjoyed the blessing of the Lord. After there has been a blessing to your heart in the meeting house or in the service. For you can be sure the devil will seek as quickly as he can to rob you of that blessing. It often comes immediately after a time such as that. His difficulty is noted in the charges that were placed against him. The closing words of chapter 6 give us the idea of what those charges were. There were three things that are mentioned in particular in the closing words of chapter 6. Three things that were laid as charges against this servant of the Lord. He was supposed to be against Moses. He was supposed to be against the law. And he was supposed to be against the temple. Each of those things are mentioned by those who laid hold on Stephen. And in one sense, that is not surprising. Because those were the things that they were proud of. They were proud of their forefather Moses in leading the nation out of the land of Egypt. They were proud of the law. Only the nation of Israel, only that nation was the nation that God gave those holy writings unto. The law of God given to them on Mount Sinai. Only Israel. And they were also proud of the temple. But you know, it was more than just a matter of pride. These were the things that they were trusting in to get them to heaven. And hence you have the words or the question that is put by the high priest in chapter 7 verse 1. Are these things so? Stephen, is it true that you're against and you've spoken against these things? Against Moses, against the law, against the temple. Those things that we hold so dear and to be the very means of entering into heaven by. Are these things so? Men and women, lest we would think that that is unusual. Let's not forget that there are many people today and they fall into exactly the same category. They pride themselves. Let's be honest now. They pride themselves in associating with the free church or some other church. They pride themselves in being upright, straight up and down. And you can't point a finger at them. I've known, and there still are maybe to this day, ungodly men, and they're straight up and down in their business. They're straight up and down in their dealings with neighbors. They will be the first to help the preacher. And they pride themselves in being straight up and down. They would readily maybe even point out the faults of others who profess to be God's people. And they pride themselves in coming to church and having a respect for the things of God. And how dare anyone challenge them about the state of their soul? That might be you preaching, sitting before the preacher today. It might be you. And my friend, that's no different to what we have before us here in the Sanhedrin. They were proud, but they weren't saved, and they weren't ready for heaven. And Stephen, in these verses, he brings out other things, among other things, the futility of trusting in the bricks and the mortar of the temple. You look at, for example, verse 48. He said, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" And you're going to see that he deals with that charge against them concerning Moses and concerning the law. And here he deals with a charge against the temple. And he as much as says to him, there's no point in trusting in the temple. For God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I trust that there's no one under the sound of my voice this morning, and you're staking your soul's eternal welfare in heaven upon the bricks and the mortar of this building or this church, or that you faithfully attend it every Sabbath. That's what you're trusting in, you'll never be there. There's a difficulty here in the charges that were placed against him. But then there's a difficulty of the challenge that was before him. Not only were the charges that he was against those things that were precious to the Jews, but the challenge was he was a blasphemer. You look at chapter 6 again, look at verse 11. "And a suborned man which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13. "And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." That's a challenge. Not least in how to deal with it. It's not nice to be called a blasphemer, is it? Sure, no one in this meeting today would want to be known as a blasphemer or to be called such. And Stephen, as we will consider, he was going to refute all these charges that were laid against him, including that of being a blasphemer. His opponents, in hearing him preach, they could only arrive at the conclusion that because he was against their teaching and what they were depending upon, then he must be a blasphemer. But in light of that challenge, I want you to note, I want you to see in this difficulty his conduct. For his actions are seen to be consistent to his speech and what he was as a servant of Jesus Christ. And you know, that cannot be said of all people. It can't even be said of some who profess Christ, that their conduct matches their speech. But I want you to see that it was the case with Stephen. He displays what could only be described as the grace of God. For having faced such charge, and you put yourself in his shoes, you're standing before these 71 men. Maybe they're encircled around you, and the charges are laid against you, and you're called a blasphemer. Having faced those charges, been falsely called a blasphemer, and the nature of his answer, the beginning of his speech, indicates grace. You see at verse 2, he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." Oh, that's the grace of God. This man whose countenance was likened by the ungodly to have been like the face of an angel has matched it with his gracious words. Many another one would have flew off the handle. Many another one would have lost the argument before they even got started. "I'm not a blasphemer." And many another one loses their testimony by what they say. Even though they had cast these trumped up charges against him, yet Stephen, composed and calm, he replies, showing the grace of God that was in his heart and in his life. And I believe it illustrates for us that verse of exhortation that we read in Colossians 4, And verse 6, it simply says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Don't forget it. Not only in what you say, but in the manner you say it, the ungodly listen and they look on. And our speech always should be seasoned with salt, with grace. When the difficulty arises, we would do well to learn from Stephen and how he addressed the difficulty. For there's not a man, there's not a woman's face I look into today and you haven't got some sort of difficulty. Or you will not have some sort of difficulty. But then from that we move on. I want you to see Stephen's defense. It may be a long chapter, but you know, it can be summed up with a few thoughts that are found throughout the defense that Stephen gives. What is obvious is that this defense comes from a spirit-filled man. Whenever we read of Stephen, it's always in the context that he was full of the Holy Ghost. His reasoning in chapter 6, we read it, it could not be resisted because of the power and the spirit by which he spake. And what you have in terms of his defense is another manifestation of a spirit-filled man, because he walked in the Spirit, because he was filled with the Spirit, he was then led of the Spirit to say what he did say. And that's something that the Savior promised. You turn back to Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Here's something the Lord promised during his earthly ministry. Chapter 10 of Matthew is about when the Lord was to choose out his 12 apostles, or 12 disciples. They were sent out. And they were warned that they were like sheep among the wolves. And he doesn't leave them in any shadow of doubt over what would happen to them. You look at the words of verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And because he was led of the Spirit in what to say, Stephen was enabled to give a good answer. Men and women, that ought to be our desire as well. To be able to be that effectual witness and to speak well for the Master. Think of the exhortation that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We're to be ready to give that answer, and to give that answer to any man that asks of the hope that is in us, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ. And we are to give an answer. What way? It says it in meekness and fear. In other words, in reverence or respect. Only a spiritful man will be ready. Only a spiritful man will be able to answer in such a manner that Peter exhorts, and which Stephen did, as we find it even in this very chapter of Acts chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin. But notice also, his defense was scriptural. Not only a spiritful man, but a man who's quoting Scripture. You can't read this chapter without realizing, and it's not difficult to see, it's full of Scripture. The commentary that he gives indicates that here was a man who knew the Scriptures. It is also clear that he knew the Word of God better than those who were accusing him. Beginning with God, the God of glory. See that? Verse 2. He goes on to speak about Abraham, the friend of God. He proceeds to move right throughout the course of the history of Israel. And he does so by speaking of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He names 9 leaders of the patriarchs in his defense. And all of them are in order. And he's able to speak of those periods in the history of the land, of the nation. And he's able to speak of the purpose of God through it all. And the one thing that Stephen, brings out that is seen in many of those periods, and certainly in many of those whom he mentions by name, is that the nation rejected them. That's the little thread that comes right throughout this chapter and right throughout the defense of Stephen. They rejected him. Joseph was rejected by his brethren. He was persecuted. And an attempt was made on his life. You look at the words of verse 9 and 10. It says the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. His son, his brothers, they rejected him. They sold him. But the purpose of God was being carried out. Moses was no different. He too was rejected. Look at the words of verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They rejected Moses. And every time Stephen is bringing out to these Sanhedrin of what their fathers had been guilty of, they had rejected the man sent of God. They had refused his word. They had rejected his counsel. And they were they any different in their actions to that very present day? They were about to reject Stephen. And Stephen is not afraid to bring out the application, as I've said, in such clear terms. Verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You're no different. There's still that rejection in the heart. Understand, his defense was of the Savior. Scriptural defense. Spirit-filled man giving the defense. But it's of Christ, the Savior. Look at verse 37. It says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. He's rehearsing what Moses had said unto the nation. He spoke of the prophet that was been raised up of God. That prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like unto his brethren. That one was he who was in the church in the wilderness. I stated to you way back at the start of our study that the church didn't become formed at merely Pentecost. The church was already in existence from the Old Testament, and there's the verse to prove it. The church in the wilderness. The church that Christ purchased with his own blood. You know, there are times when the barrenness is felt by the church, and there's a dearth that is all abroad spiritually, but the presence of the Savior is yet to be a cause of joy amidst his people. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke of the coming of Christ, and yet they weren't listened to either. For Stephen brings his discourse right up to the present day. They were all stiff-necked. Simply means they were stubborn. They were obstinate. And they were guilty, as their fathers were, of rejecting God's chosen servant and putting him to death. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. He's speaking of Christ. Savior, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. As the fathers had been guilty of turning unto the worship of Baal and of the golden calf and of the false gods, so the present day Sanhedrin were guilty of looking for and depending upon the works of their own hands. And they had rejected the Son of God. They were murderers of him. You'll see that Stephen doesn't hold back. It cost him his life. But man, a woman, young person, he spoke of the Savior faithfully. Right to the very end. And that is what God desires of you and me, His people. Not all of you will be preachers. But if you're saved, you are to be a witness. We are to be witnesses. Witnesses unto Him. Now we would bear forth that good witness unto our Savior amidst a dying and an adulterous generation. That ought to be our prayer. I say it may cost you. It may cost you popularity. It may cost you so-called friends. But what are these things in the light of what Stephen was to receive and the glory that every one of God's people is assured of in heaven one day? But listen to me, to defend the Savior, to defend His cause, it starts, it begins with being a good student of the book. And I want to tell you something. There's only 66 books in God's Bible. Don't let any fool tell you otherwise. But get into the book. Get into it. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There's no substitute for getting into the book. You'll not be able to offer a word to that soul that's troubled about where they stand with God unless you're in the book. Unless you can point them to the Scriptures. Get into the Word. Stephen, in his defense, was a spirit-filled man. And he spoke the Scriptures. And he afflicted the Savior before His accusers. I want you to see finally Stephen's death. He gave a faithful defense. He understood Moses. He understood the law in the temple better than his detractors did. He brought to them the Word of God in their Old Testament history. He applied the Word by the power of the Spirit, but instead of accepting the truth that they had heard, their response is displayed for us in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. There was the anger and wrath. They gnashed with Him on their teeth. It describes how frustrated they were. This man arrested, brought before the ruling council, was showing no signs of retreating. He wasn't going to keep silent. He was still preaching the Word. He was still preaching Christ. And it cut them to the heart. You know, men and women, preaching makes some people glad. And preaching sometimes makes some people sad. But it made these mad. Again, the words of verse 57 indicate to us what their reaction was. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stomped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord. They refused to hear any more. You know, they're just like imitating children here. Parent, do you ever tell your child something? What do? Put their hands over their ears. And they start saying something. They start talking out loud. They don't want to hear you. And that's just what they're like here at the Sanhedrin. They don't want to hear any more. The only thing that they could do was to take Him and kill Him. In verse 58 again, there's another little indicator to show just how angry they were towards Him. Verse 58 says, "And cast them out of the city and stoned them, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." I want you to notice the latter part of that verse. It is an indicator of how angry, how much wrath they had against this man, Stephen, because it tells us that his opponents, they laid down their coats at the young man's feet called Saul. What does that mean? It simply tells us that they want the greatest and the best leverage they could possibly get to fire the stones at him. And so they take off their long robes and they take off their long coats and they put them down at Saul's feet. They didn't want to miss. They didn't want those coats of theirs to hinder them in venting their wrath against Stephen. And so they threw them off. What anger is displayed there? What wrath? Comparable only to the anger of the stirred up crowd before Pilate when they cried out against the Savior concerning him. Away with him. Crucify him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. But in the midst of this, we note the welcome Stephen was to receive. As he looked around, there was nothing to encourage him. Ungodly heathen men, rejecting the word of God, rejecting the Christ, rejecting his defense, nothing to encourage him. So he looks up. Dear child of God, when there's nothing around you to encourage you, look up. Look up. Maybe we're finding it a little bit difficult in these days to find something that encourages around about day by day. Look up, my friend. Do what Stephen did. Do you see what he did? He says in verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He looked up and he saw the one who was still with him. The interesting thing is that he saw the Lord standing in the right hand of God. Again, it's brought out in the words of verse 56. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. The interesting thing about that is that we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that when Christ offered the one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did what the Old Testament priests could never do. There was no seat in the tabernacle or the temple. Their work was never done. They were always offering the sacrifices. But Christ offered the once for all sacrifice for sin. He finished the work. But here he's standing. And it speaks to me of the welcome that he was going to receive or give to his child. To this day, there are those who will greet your entrance by rising out of the chair to welcome you. And the Lord, as it were, is demonstrating the welcome that his faithful servant would receive even before he got there, even before he entered in. In verse 2, he commences by speaking of the glory of God. In verse 55, he draws his defense to a conclusion by seeing the glory of God. Is that the welcome that you're assured of this morning? Because, man or woman, young person, you are in Christ. Or instead, will you see his wrath as you stand before the great white throne and the judge of all the earth? Which is it? Stephen saw the glory. You consider his words. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His words are Christ-like. He's not full of anger himself, nor does he have the spirit of revenge about him. His last words are similar to what the Savior spoke on the cross. And you know, it's no coincidence that it's the same author, Dr. Luke, that brings it out to us. Luke's Gospel chapter 23 in verse 46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And further in the words of verse 60 in our chapter, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. Did we not hear the same sentiment from the lips of Christ? Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His words are Christ-like. to the very end, Stephen is found to be speaking of the Lord. Even amidst the severest of trials, do our words and life reflect whose we are and whom we serve? That others don't have to ask, but others will be able to comment and say, there's a child of God. That man's saved. That woman's a Christian. There's a little footnote that I want to close this morning with and close the chapter with, and it's this. There's the witness of Saul at Stephen's death. We have enough evidence to suggest that Saul was one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of in agreement to what the stoners were doing. He's standing there and he's watching on. He's just a young man. But he's zealous for the devil. And the coats of the stoners are sitting at his feet. But what an impact that had on his life. Because when Saul became Paul, he preached similar to that of what Stephen did in his defense. I don't believe this scene ever left Saul. Saul had a very brief meeting with Stephen. Their two paths crossed just briefly. There are paths that you will cross with other people. There are paths that you'll never cross with other people, nor me either. And someone who crosses our path or is of the same age in which our generation is our contemporary. And Saul just had a brief meeting with this man, Stephen. God's servant who finished his course. Because the closing words detail for us how the believer dies. He fell asleep. The soul went to be with the Lord. His body is asleep in the dust. That will rise again in the return of the Savior. But men and women, here's the thought. It's just a brief meeting. But the next meeting he would have, the next meeting that Saul would have with Stephen would be in glory. And they're still there. Because both of them were redeemed with precious blood. And you know that gives hope to the sinner in this meeting house this morning. You're deep dyed in your sin. Preacher knows nothing about what it is. Does it match up to Saul's? And yet God saved him. His precious blood was able to pardon his iniquities and his transgressions. And he was born again of God's Spirit. And the next time he saw Stephen, it was in the glory. What a reunion that must have been. What a conversation the two must have had. I say, will you be joining them one day in glory? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Pray God will bless his word to your hearts this morning. For Christ's sake. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank the Lord for this opportunity you've given us to hear the defense of Stephen. Thank the Lord, his defense is full of scripture, uplifting the Savior. He lived well and he died well. Thank the Lord, he saw the glory. He's in the glory. Lord, I pray that each one in my congregation will one day be in the glory. Each one will be in that sweet reunion. And be able to sing that anthem, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Lord, we recognize none of us, not one, will be in the glory because of our association with the Free Church. Or because we're upright. Because we attend well. Lord, save any soul from depending on those things which are pharisaical. Lord, we pray that every soul might rest solely on Christ, this precious atoning work of the cross. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent, Lord, for there are those who have no such assurance. But that's where they are today. Lord, if they were to be cut off, they would only see the wrath of God, the great white throne. And pray, Lord, that I would impress these truths in our hearts. And even souls today would flee from the wrath of God that is to come and flee to Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back in thy will, even today, to thy house. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.